Please read it with me out loud.
Hebrews 10:24-25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
Amen. Father, we just thank you. Go ahead and sit down. Thank you again for this time here, Lord. Help us just to keep you as the main thing always, Lord. Help us keep our mind on you this morning as we sit and listen and learn about you, Lord. And help us just to, Lord, help me to be able to put your word out. To just be able to praise and let you up, Lord. I thank you for this chance to do this, Lord. It's in Jesus' name I pray this morning. Amen. Amen. So, if you're in fifth grade or below, you are granted to go to children's church with Shirley, it looks like. All of us know that it's the Christmas season. Right? Yeah, right? Believe it or not, I think it's not as chaotic as it was last year, the year before. Maybe it's just because I'm getting older and more wiser, but it doesn't feel chaotic. But kids love this time of year. Kids have a hard time waiting for Christmas and their gifts. And here are some letters written to Santa. Dear Santa, when you come to my house, there will be cookies for you. But if you're real hungry, you can use the phone and order a pizza to go. Dear Santa, I want a puppy. I want a playhouse. Thank you. I've been good most of the time. Sometimes I'm wild. Dear Santa, I'll take anything because I haven't been that good. Or this one. Dear Santa, I'm not going to ask for a lot, but here's my list. I'll take an Etch-A-Sketch, two packs of pencils, a crayon, fat markers, and my own color TV. Well, maybe you should drop the pencils. I don't want to be really selfish. So Christmas is often associated with waiting, unfortunately. Waiting. Because I don't know if it's famous to you guys, but I hear it a lot, that old saying, what are you waiting for at Christmas? Because it feels like Christmas is never quite there. So I can remember one particular Christmas myself. And don't think bad of me, because I'm a better person now. But I can remember one Christmas when I was growing up, and one of my cousins had this really cool, a lot of you will probably remember that old disc camera, right? All you had to do was point and shoot, and the film was just a round disc. And it was the neatest thing in the world, and I wanted one because I enjoyed taking pictures. So I asked for one, and I kept dropping hints to my mom, I even, would bribe my brother because, my mom would let me help her wrap his presents, and he would wrap my presents, so I would try and bribe my brother and find out what I got for Christmas. Until one year, I don't know how I did it, but I figured out where she stored them all, and I couldn't wait to figure out what I got for Christmas, so I cheated. I know, I'm sorry. I know better than that now, but I did get that camera for Christmas. Got in trouble for it, but I did get it. So, let me just ask this to you out there today. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for Christmas? Are you longing for anything? Are you expecting to receive something? Are you looking forward to anything special this Christmas? Sure, yeah. Well, in the Gospel of Luke, we come across two characters who were waiting and anticipating. make their appearance in the final acts of the Christmas drama. One is a man named Simeon, the other is a woman named Anna. They don't appear in any nativity scenes or not normally in any Christmas cards either, but they're significant players, I think, in this very first Christmas pageant. Both of these individuals were waiting for something. Actually, they were waiting for someone. Luke uses a word of anticipation that identifies them as waiting with expectation of the coming Messiah or Savior. It literally means alert for his appearance. And we see this in Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Just turning my page to it. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. So, verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. He was waiting. Then in 38 we see Anna. She was looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Verse 38, coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. We'll start reading 25 and go all the way through 40. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Verse 27, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for the glory to your people Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child was destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of of the tribe of Asher. She was very old, and she had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Mary and Joseph had done everything required by law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Before we get too far into here, I want to read an excerpt from one of the books I'm reading. It's by Philip Yancey. If you haven't noticed, I reference his books a lot because they're kind of interesting and informative. But it reads as follows. This is, again, Philip Yancey writing this. I have a Jewish friend who sometimes leads tour groups in Israel. He quickly learned that the real money in such tour groups comes from evangelical Christians on pilgrimage to the Holy Land. It went against his grain to study the details of Jesus' life, for his parents had always forbidden mention of Jesus' name. As he did so, though, and he got to know Christian tourists who knew more Jewish history than he did, he was struck by an astonishing convergence. He learned that the conservative Christian groups believed world history was moving toward a culmination in which Israel could play a crucial role. They kept talking about the second coming of Jesus, quoting the prophecy that he learned in Hebrew school. As he listened to them, he realized that he and they were waiting for the same thing, a Messiah, a Prince of Peace, to restore justice and peace to a badly fractured planet. Again, this is Philip Yancey talking about his Jewish friend. The Christians anticipated Messiah's second coming. As a Jew, he was still looking for the first coming. "Wouldn't it be amazing," he once told me, "if we found out we were all waiting for the same person? That'd be kind of neat." We were all waiting on the same person, Jewish and Christian alike. So Simeon, waiting for comfort. Simeon was righteous before the people, and he was devout in his relationship with God. Things weren't going real well for the nation of Israel about that time. They hadn't heard from God in nearly 400 years, and were under Roman rule and not their own. They had lost their political independence and were living in fear of the capable, crafty, and cruel King Herod. And many were wondering if the Messiah would ever come. Verse 26 tells us that Simeon had good reason for his hope and his anticipation. Because, verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Imagine being told that. You're going to live forever until I show you my Christ, my Messiah. It'd be kind of neat at first, but I'm sure after the first couple hundred years, you'd be like, come on with it already. So, Simeon's expectation focused on the comfort that Christ would bring. Among Jews of Simeon's day was one of the popular titles of Messiah was Comforter. Like some of the Christmas songs we sing, we long for a Messiah to come and bring his comfort. It strikes me that the desire to be comforted is an extreme universal human need. We all struggle with loneliness, emptiness, insecurity, even desperation. In fact, Christmas season is one of the major crisis times of the year for depression and suicide, unfortunately. The Holy Spirit prompted Simeon to go to the temple courts at just the right time, on just the right day, that Joseph and Mary were bringing their infant to the temple. When he looked at the baby Jesus, now about 6 weeks old, he knew that God's promise had been kept. Here was Emmanuel, God with us, to make everything right, to provide significance by his presence and eliminate rejection, fear, and loneliness. So verse 28 says that Simeon reached down and took Jesus out of Mary's arms and began to praise God. It's kind of weird, because I know my wife would probably break somebody's arms if they took her baby out of her arms. And I know for a fact my daughter would probably break somebody's arms if they took her daughter. But just, you know, there's nothing menacing or mean or cruel about this man. He walks in praising God, and then he grabs the baby and starts lifting it up, praising God again. That's some pretty good worship right there. As he broke into praise, he acknowledged that God had not only fulfilled the individual promise to him, but also the promises of the prophets to send an anointed one to comfort both Jews and Gentiles. And then we read about Anna, waiting with anticipation. After her husband died, she had dedicated herself to fasting and praying in the temple. In fact, the Bible says that she never left the temple, but worshiped day and night. She was looking forward to the same person that Simeon was, but with a different orientation. Instead of looking for a comfort, she was looking for forgiveness. Coming up to them at that very moment, verse 38, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. The word redemptionist is kind of related to the word or the idea of captivity, being captive. The Old Testament Passover was a release. The Old Testament Passover and the release of Israel from Egypt, Egyptian slavery, stood in Anna's day as the ultimate redemption and the symbol of God's power to release captives. Ultimately, Passover pointed ahead to that day when God would provide deliverance from the slavery of sin. When Anna saw Jesus, she gave thanks to God and spoke of him to all who were waiting for redemption. Here at last was the one who could have saved, who could save his people from their sins. And Jesus provides. When Jesus came, he provided the very thing that Simeon and Anna were waiting for God's comfort and his forgiveness. So let me ask again these questions this morning. What are you waiting for Christmas? Whatever it is, Jesus can give it. Can any of us identify with Simeon or Anna? Some of us are kind of hurting right now, feel lonely, empty, afraid, even sometimes maxed out, because all our energy is being wasted someplace else. Do we need a comforter? Do we need consoling? Do we need a fresh sense of God's presence around us? If so, he can come to console us right where we're at. Or do we identify with Anna? Are we plagued by guilt of something we've done or the way we've been living? Do you feel like you've been trapped in a pattern of sin that you can't break out? If we need forgiveness, Jesus is there today. I can think of no better time than Christmas than to do just this. So when Joseph and Mary tried to process everything that was happening, verse 33 says that they marveled at what was said about Jesus. According to the dictionary, to become marveled is to be filled with wonder, astonishment, and surprise. Are you marveled at Christmas this year? Or are you too caught up in the busyness and stress of the season? Have you been running around because of the holidays, or are you taking time to enjoy the Christmas holy day? Has Christmas become too predictable or too familiar? Have you heard the same story so much that no longer astonishes you? This can be a dangerous time of year for us. That whole Merry Christmas, Charlie Brown and Linus giving the angel passenger. Sometimes you hear it just so many times, and sometimes you feel numb, you know? Kind of, yeah, I've heard that. Sometimes we just gotta take it in a different step. We hear just enough of the story to inoculate us against the real thing, so that we can never really catch true Christmas fever sometimes. So here's an idea to help you recapture that. Put yourself in their sandals. Play Mary for one day. Play Joseph for one day. Play a Magi for one day. Just being able to follow that star in the sky and go worship that baby that you heard so much about. That shepherd who had nothing to offer. Or even Simeon and Anna. Put yourself in their shoes. It'd be different. Verse 27. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple. Verse 38. Coming up at them at that very moment. She gave thanks to God. Both Simeon and Anna were moved by the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit prompted them to move, they didn't sit still. I wonder what would happen if they had not responded. Actually, every one of the Christmas characters responded to the Spirit's leading, with the exception of Herod. Mary was ready to move when she said to the angel, "May it be to me as you have said," in Luke 2. Joseph demonstrated that he was moved when he woke up from his dream and did what the angel of the Lord had commanded and took Mary home as his wife. The shepherds were moved as well when they said, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see that thing that has happened." When God prompts us to do something, then we need to do it. It might mean salvation for us. It might mean full surrender for others. Maybe the Spirit wants you to be more involved. Do we sense what the Spirit's talking today? Are we willing to move with the Spirit? Try not to procrastinate when God prompts you to do something. You may miss out on a miracle this Christmas. So also, Simeon told Mary, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against." It's not really a happy, joy, lucky Christmas greeting, you know? Especially not saying, you know, "Merry Christmas, Happy New Year." He pauses and clears his throat, and he tells her that Christmas and New Year will never be happy and merry until people get moving and surrender their lives to Christ. Unfortunately, Christmas divides us into two groups, two camps, two peoples. Since Jesus has entered the world, he has divided the human race, unfortunately. Jesus will cause the falling and rising of many because of whom Jesus is and what he came to do. He forces people to make decisions about him. The Bible uses powerful imagery. Jesus is either a rock that you can build your life upon, or he's a rock that you can stumble and fall over. Based upon our willingness to move and respond, we will either rise or fall. You can't stay neutral about Jesus. You are either for him or against him. You're moving closer to him, or you're moving farther away. You either have the Son, or you don't. You either have hope, or you don't. You can say you'll always be there for Jesus. Or can you say you'll always be there for Jesus, that you will never go astray? Two words in the English language that are kind of hard for us as humans to use. Always and never. I will always be there for you, said the Father. Said the mother, said the grandparents to the family members. Always be there for you. But we end up passing away or something getting in our life. Knowing human nature, we can certainly say that no one is that consistent to where we can say always and never. We cannot apply always and never to us human beings. It isn't fair and it isn't possible. What is possible is that a person can change. I was reading on here that a professor once said that when asked about a theological stand, he said, "Ask my opinion today and I will tell you. Ask me again in 10 years and I will probably change." We are not the static in our convictions. Our behavior can be modified. Our beliefs may morph over time. Our personalities will develop. Human life is all about change. That is why always and never don't work for us. Always and never, however, do fit God. It's because God never changes, and God is always the same. You can count on this to be true, because God is immutable. That means that God cannot or does not change in his basic character. God is always wise, always loving, always faithful, always just, always holy. Whatever God is, he always is. He always is what he is, and in this we find an incredible hope. In learning to know God, this is a characteristic we need to become more familiar with. To do that, let's look at Hebrews chapter 6 and share the knowledge of an unchanging God. Chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. God's promises never change. It's the first thing we learn about God. For an example of the unchanging nature of God, the writer of Hebrews points us to the story of Abraham. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. Through 20. When God made this promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, "I will surely bless you and give you many descendants." And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. Verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, "I will surely bless you and give you many descendants." And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Now, what was that promise and what was it based upon? The promise that God made to Abraham was to make his descendants numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashores. Abraham is the epitome of a faithful person in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It says of him in Romans that against all hope, in hope, Abraham believed. There was just one problem, though. He had no son. After promising to bring out a new people numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, he then teaches about infertility. Abraham and Sarah wait until they're well into their 90s to see their first child. Their daughter-in-law, Rebecca, proves barren for a time. Son Jacob must wait 14 years for the wife of his dreams, only to discover that she is barren. Spiritually, those who believe in God like Abraham, there are many more who call him Father. What do we learn from God's promise to Abraham? We learn that no one who trusts in God's promise will ever be disappointed. Our frustration is based on our own impatience. We pray and expect immediate answers. We hope and expect that the next day will be made all right. We don't see in that God's delays the visible answers and response in his own timing. We may not see the answers to our prayers in our lifetime, but if God has promised something, he will do it. This is based on the unchanging nature of his person. Trust in God's unchanging promises and to trust in the God who does not change himself. The psalmist writes, "In the beginning you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." I often hear people speaking about God as if he were like any of us, human. People refer to God in human terms and apply human frailties to his character. We grow tired of irritating people. We break our promises. We are unreliable. We forget to do what we said we would. Therefore, God must be like us. That is one thing we can never do. God is not like us in any of these ways. He is faithful to his promises and his own self. His purposes never change. God's promises never change because his purpose never changes. We see this in these words because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. He confirmed it with an oath. God tested Abraham in a manner that would make any parent question their faith in God. The Lord told Abraham to sacrifice the one and only son he had, through which his promise was supposed to come on a fiery altar. Abraham proves obedient, and so the Lord takes an oath. "I swear by myself that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, I will surely bless you." Jesus tells us on the Sermon on the Mount that we need not take an oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be just what it is. God doesn't want us to swear by anything. So why does he swear an oath to Abraham? Because people need it. People in Jesus' days would not dare swear by God. They would do something. If they didn't do it, they would be guilty of blasphemy. So they swore by the temple or by the gold in the temple. People are liars. We need oaths to guarantee our truth. Jesus said, "Be people of truth, that your words mean what they mean without having to swear." God swears an oath. because of our weakness of our flesh. His word alone is enough. But now there is an added emphasis on the integrity of God's word. God can swear by himself because he is absolutely reliable and true. This is how we know that God's purpose will never change. Samuel said, "He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." You and I can plan our day early in the morning. Then we have interruptions or emergencies or even simple mood changes can alter our plans. But God's plans go according to his schedule. He has planned the whole course of human history and will not change his purpose. His truth never changes. If all of this is true, then we know that whatever God says is true, and that truth never changes. In fact, Hebrews writes, "God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged." God cannot lie. If he lied, he would deny his very nature, his very existence, because he is the God of truth. Jesus calls the devil the father of lies. God is the God of truth. What would happen if God were able to change? If God's personality changed as easily as ours? We'd see pretty much drastic results, wouldn't we? If God were as moody as us, we'd look at ourselves and go, is it a good time to pray right now, or do you want us to call back later? You know? He doesn't change his mind. We might wonder when a good day to follow him would be. We would never take a risk believing that God led us to take such steps. We would never again ask for his help if his mood always changed. So God is truth, and he is true to his nature. His personality is the same today as it was during the time of Abraham. That's why he's called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Though thousands of years separate us from the story of Abraham, it is given to us as a reminder that God is the same God for us that he was for Abraham. This is not a Bible story, it's a Bible fact. No matter how ancient the words of the Bible are, they are true for us now as they were back then. Isaiah declares, "All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever." God's truth confirms his plan. And his son is never changing. We know God's promises never change, and his purposes never change because his truth never changes. And Jesus fulfills all of these, like Father, like Son. So we know that Jesus never changes either. The writer of Hebrews concludes, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf." In the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews can be kind of difficult. Well, not kind of, it is difficult to read and understand some of it. This is one of those spots. The imagery here pictures Jesus as the high priest who ministers for us in the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence was. His priesthood is greater than the old priesthood, which means that by his blood and sacrifice, his work of salvation for us is absolutely effective. I don't know if that helps to tell the truth. Jesus does not change, and that is one truth that we can hang on to. We can take deep comfort in this. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we know this as well. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. And that sums up very well what we read earlier in verses 19 through 20. This hope is an anchor for our soul. An anchor steadies the ship and prevents drifting. It keeps the ship from smashing into other ships. With this comes the idea of grasping the hope set forth for us. The picture of throwing an anchor ahead comes from the ancient sailing practice of caving. When storms threatened a ship docking in the harbor, a few sailors would jump off into a small boat and haul the ship's anchor out farther into the sea. The anchor would be let go and the ship pulled itself forward into deeper water. Jesus is that for us. He is our anchor for our soul. In a world where everything changes and nothing stays the same, except one thing, God does not change, and that gives us hope. While we may feel convicted to change who we are and confirm more to be the likeness of Christ, which would be difficult if Christ was constantly changing, but with God there is no change, and therefore we know we have hope. He doesn't change, but we have to. We have to believe in that. So with all your hustle and bustle this season, just remember what he has to offer. He is the hope. He is always there. Father, we thank you for our time here this morning. We thank you again that we can come closer to your word, Lord. Help us to just keep putting you forward and make the main thing, Lord. You always help us just to continue to push forward, Lord. And I just thank you for our time here this morning. And may you continue to bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. You can sing our